Good morning. If you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of 1 Samuel and turn to the 26th chapter. We should have some handouts coming out to you. All right, so we are in the 26th chapter, and God willing, we will get through chapters 26 and, Lord willing, chapter 27 this morning. So we've got some ground to cover, and hopefully any references I have will be on that handout for you. I'm going to begin by reading the first three verses of chapter 26, and then we will pray. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakaliah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakaliah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. A kindness that we continue to enjoy. And Father, thank you for those who preserve your word. Thank you for your spirit that has attended to your word throughout the centuries. Thank you, Father, for David, who points us to the greater Son of David, the much greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. Father, our prayer together is that we will see Christ clearer from our time together this morning. We will see what an amazing gift we have in this King Jesus. Father, we recognize that David was a real man who walked through these real serious trials in his life. And yet you, Father, continue to uphold him. Father, thank you for his faith and thank you for the endurance that you attended to him through these trials. Father, we thank you so much that they pointed to the incredible trials that would come to Jesus Christ, our Lord, as he secured for us redemption. So, Father, I just pray that Christ would be exalted among us, his people, this morning, that we, Father, would exalt Christ in all that he's given us, and that we would hope in him, that there would be a real desire to live for him, a desire to chase down the enemies of God, in particular our sin, because of our time together in your word. We ask these things to you. Amen. So Prime Minister Winston Churchill, he's very good at summing up complex subjects in very apt ways. That's just one of many of Churchill's gifts. And one of my favorites is Churchill's definition of golf. Not known to be a great golfer, but he said this. He said of golf, "Golf is a game whose aim is to hit a very small ball into what feels like a smaller hole with weapons singularly ill-designed for such a purpose." I don't know if he's right, but it feels like a fair summation of the game. It's the challenge of hitting a small ball into a small hole with tools ill-designed for that lone purpose. Well, the process of finding a king to lead the people of God throughout biblical history, it seems pretty close to that type of definition. It feels like an impossible task, that is, leading the broken people of God to a righteous spot, with tools very ill designed for that singular purpose, namely other broken people, other broken kings. And yet the scriptures are full of ill-equipped kings who stumble and stray all along the way. These ill-equipped tools, these broken human kings. King David is not one who comes without stumbling and straying, that's for sure. Still, though, the scriptures represent him in such a different manner than all the other kings. It stands out so stark how they represent David. It's clear that he serves as the trendsetter, the placeholder, a marker for a type of a future king who's coming, a king that will be able to make this impossible task, that is leading the people of God to a righteous place, who will be able to take this impossible task and make it look easy. He serves to point us to the one called the Son of David, who will shepherd the people of God past their struggles, who will shepherd them past their stumbles, and all along the way will neither stumble or sway a bit. This Son of God will perfectly be equipped for this purpose. So it's my prayer this morning that as we see Jesus, the Son of David, through the life of David, that we will see him as the fulfillment of that promise. And we will see in the ministry of Jesus a king who is truly one of a kind. So these first three verses together, I'll read them one more time. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hills of Hakaliah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakaliah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon, but David remained in the wilderness. So the chapter opens, and it sounds like a complete repeat of a former set of chapters. David is on the run. He's hiding. Where is he hiding? He's hiding in the midst of his own people there in the tribe of Judah. The people of Ziph were of the tribe of Judah. But his people have turned on him, and they've tried to surrender him into the hands of Saul. Saul, who wants to kill him. And you can't help but think that it has to seem like many moons ago that David was anointed king back in chapter 16. Why? Because it had been many, many moons. David was anointed king around the age of 16 years old. Then around a year later, he defeats Goliath. And that takes us up to chapter 17. But those events are about a decade before the current chapter. A decade. Over 10 years have passed. So when you place yourself in the mind of David, you can't help but imagine just deep frustration. For the first 16 years of his life, he imagined his future as very similar to the future of his father. He was going to be, like Jesse, a shepherd. And then everything changed that day that the prophet Samuel made his way down to their farm, and something David could have never considered. Certainly would have never considered that he would be the next king of Israel. Everything changed. And yet for the last 10 years, he's been on the run, hiding from the present king of Israel, whose only ambition is to end David's life. And to make things, I think, much more difficult, in the meantime, David had actually lived there around the king. He spent time around the king's court, even marrying one of the current king, that is Saul's daughter. Further, he tasted the thrill of military accomplishment, exceptional military accomplishment. He had seen what it's like to serve and to help his people, and yet now his life is relegated to running and to hiding, to deceiving and to dodging. David, he's a hunted king. Well, surely you can see the comparisons between David and the son of David, Jesus Christ. David foreshadows the son of David, Jesus. Jesus came to earth as the fully and only anointed King of God, the Son of God. And yet when he came like David, he was hunted from the earliest days. Consider the exile to Egypt. Like David, Jesus came to his own, and as the Gospel of John opens up there in John 1:11, it tells us he came to his own and his own people. Just like the Ziphites to David, his own people did not receive him. Jesus was hunted as a small boy. We consider the slaughter of the innocents by Herod. Satan hunted him into the wilderness in the opening days of his ministry. The demonic forces, they were a constant threat to the work and the ways of Jesus. And we can see this show as they show up in an unprecedented fashion. That is, demon encounters throughout the gospel ministry of Jesus. Jesus was hunted by his own people. Consider the Pharisees who sought to destroy his ministry, nervous that he would garnish the popular appeal they had among the common folk. Or consider the Sadducees, the ruling class, scared Jesus' teaching, in particular about the temple, would turn their power away from the temple and the various organizations propped up by it. And yet, it's interesting. If you think about the Gospels, as you read through the Gospels, you don't really ever get a sense that Jesus is in the slightest bit of danger from those hunters. Quite the opposite. Jesus constantly dismisses these adversaries without even much spent energy at all. And yet we certainly get the sense that Jesus is in major danger. A danger that will quickly realize Jesus his life. So early on, Jesus begins preparing his followers for the fact that he will have a certain demise. So do you feel that tension? You can feel it in the Gospels. All at once, Jesus is in no danger, and all at once, he's in certain danger. Well, that's because the biggest threat to Jesus was not the hunters of Herod or Rome or Satan or the Pharisees or the Sadducees, not even the fickle people. The unrelenting hunter of the Son of God, the hunter that would not let up until it would execute him in a horrendous manner, was none of these aforementioned. The hunter of the pure, sinless Son of God was our sin. Jesus could escape Satan. He could escape the demons. He could escape the religious leaders and the rulers of Rome. Jesus could not escape the love of God who willingly sacrificed him for my rebellion against him. Friends, the anointed King of the universe came, and our sin hunted him down. As sad and as shocking as that may be, it is glorious. It is gospel news to us. Because when our sin went hunting, by the grace of God, it found its target. And like a scapegoat sent out into the Judean wilderness, our sin will, praise God, never return. This is the gospel message. Our sin is real and our sin is deadly. It's an excellent hunter. Our sin always gets its prey. It'll either destroy us or it will destroy the Son of God. There are no other options Christians are those who have willingly accepted the love of God and offered the scent of the Savior to be sniffed out by our sin, all the way to the cross of sacrifice. David is an intentionally hunted king who foreshadows a hunted coming king. The second part of verse 4. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. So Abner's the commander of Saul's army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, let me please pin him to the earth. One stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him." Notice the Lord is in all caps. "As Yahweh lives, Yahweh will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Then the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that's at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord, from Yahweh, had fallen upon him. So Saul comes chasing after David, and David goes looking for Saul. The Bible consistently demonstrates David to be a brilliant military strategist. Even Saul recognizes this back in chapter 23. Remember, he warns the Ziphites, and he says that David is a very cunning person. "Be careful," is what he tells them. So sure enough, David and his men, cunning as he is, they track Saul down. And Saul is attempting all the while to do what? Track David down. Next comes a very dangerous and a very risky mission of sneaking into the enemy's camp. So David, he's the leader. He's the general. Surely the right move would be to delegate a few brave folks and send them to find out what's going on in Saul's camp. But that is not what our leader, David, does. Showing exemplary, humble leadership, David volunteers, and then he asks if anyone else wants to volunteer to go with them. David doesn't sit in security and comfort while relegating danger to his men. Instead, he leads while working with them and taking risk alongside them. They walk right into Saul's camp. But what awaits David and Abishai? Surely had to surprise them. There's no way. They walk right into Saul's camp and right to sleeping Saul himself. But here we see David's humble, exceptional vision compared to the much more expected average vision of Abishai. Vision like I would have, Abishai's vision. Abishai sees the sleeping Saul before him, and he sees the providence of God handing Saul over to David. That's what Abishai sees. He's here, you're here. Surely God has taken this given us this opportunity. But notice, Abishai situates Saul within the orbit of David. Got it? He situates Saul as orbiting around David. But hold on. That is not how David sees it. Instead of situating Saul within the orbit of David, David uses humble vision to situate David in the orbit of Saul. Verse 9 says it all. Do not destroy him. Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed? You see the difference? David recognizes Saul is the Lord's anointed, and everything has to orbit around that. If he is at the center, then who am I to touch him? It's such a stark contrast in vision. It's two completely different ways of looking at the same circumstance. My, this is helpful. It's really remarkable when you think of how different these ways of thinking are. David doesn't start with himself. David starts with God. This is the definition of humility. Abishai represents how we think in and of the flesh. God has given your enemy into your hands. But David doesn't see Saul as first and foremost in relationship with himself, but in relationship with God. That is, before Saul is ever David's enemy, he was God's anointed. It's truly remarkable. It's exemplary. Young person, can you see the difference between this way of thinking and how we usually think? When your brother or sister gets an ice cream cone, your natural response, I'm sorry, but your natural response is not to appreciate the good thing that another child of God is receiving. That's just not it. But instead, it is to take note of a good thing you are not receiving. Nobody had to train you to think like that. Your parents never sat you down and said, okay, today we're having a lesson called you need to learn to think of yourself first and foremost. No, nobody has to teach you to think that way because our impaired flesh does it automatically. That's called natural vision. But our prayers that God would show us that this type of vision is impaired. It's messed up. It needs God-given corrective lenses to repair it. We need the Holy Spirit to change our vision and orient things around God instead of ourselves. Jesus left the peace, the kindness, the grandeur, the comfort, and the goodness of heaven. It's unbelievable to enter all the discomforts, all the evil, the brokenness, and the hurt of our sinful world. God would deserve our full-throated eternal thanks were he to simply offer us some plan to help make our lives while here on earth a bit better, more tolerable, all the while he remained in heaven with all of the comforts. But instead, the Son of David, he left all of that. He descended down into our pain, into our suffering, exemplifying humility on a scale never imagined. Certainly nobody could imagine it. What a fantastic thought that each one of us enjoys more creaturely comfort daily than King Jesus ever enjoyed while on earth. He never once slept in a bed as soft as our beds. He never once enjoyed running water. He never experienced a climate-controlled room. Never used a modern toilet. Instead, the king of the universe lived so meagerly, so poorly, that he would say that wild foxes and birds have more than he has. The entire mission of the incarnation and the sacrifice of the Son of God was bathed in humility. David was a humble king, and he foreshadows the humble king. Verse 13. Then David went to the other side. Oh, this is great. He went to the other side and he stood far off on the top of the hill, the great space between them. I just love that part. And David called the army to the army. Now notice who he calls. This is just terrific. And to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Imagine poor Abner waking up to this. Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who's like you in all of Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your Lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your Lord. This thing that you have done, oh, it's not good. And the Lord lives. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, go see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. Can you imagine Abner just tearing through the camp going, where's the spear? Seriously, where is it? Right? Verse 17, such good writing. Saul recognized David's voice, and he said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? This is David talking. What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no more share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. This is a long way of saying, if this keeps up, they're going to drive me right out of the land of God. Verse 20, now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea. This is the second time David has referred to himself as nothing but a flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. In verse 21, then Saul said, I've sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm. David's heard this a few times. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is a spear, O king. Abner, you can stop looking now. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. Just love that. He doesn't say back, I hope you'll make my life precious in your sight. He's not trusting Saul, not an inch. He just says what? My life may be precious in the sight of the one he does trust, the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation, namely the one named Saul. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This will be the last time that David ever talks to Saul. Instead of killing Saul, which is what Abishai suggested, David takes his spear and his water bottle and he creates some distance. So brilliant. Then notice that David doesn't turn his attention to Saul, but he goes after who? Abner. It's Abner's job to guard King Saul. The fact that David was holding Saul's spear in canteen, it demonstrates that Abner had failed in his job. David calls out Abner for his stunning failure to protect Not just King Saul, that's not who he is in David's eyes. The Lord's anointed. But this is what accords with what we've seen throughout the book of 1 Samuel. Consider his early service, David's early service to Saul in playing the harp, all the way back in 1 Samuel 16. Or consider his multiple military conquest on behalf of the Lord's anointed, on behalf of Saul, chapter 17 through 18. Consider his humility when Saul tried to have him killed in a plot to marry off Saul's daughter to David. And what did David respond in the middle of that? Just remarkable. Who am I? Who are my relatives that I should be a son-in-law to the king? It's chapter 18, verse 18. Certainly we see this in the cave of En-Gedi when David spared Saul's life, unwilling again to lay his hand against the Lord's anointed. Even Saul, when he recognizes this, he seems somewhat, at least temporarily, broken and amazed with the deep respect that David has for the Lord's anointed. A deep honoring of the Lord's anointed. And when the opening scene of 2 Samuel happens, 2 Samuel chapter 1, it's going to open up with this stirring moment that this young Amalekite comes and claims that he's false claim, that he had taken the life of Saul. He thinks he's going to make David happy by claiming this. But you can hear this echoing, this incredible statement, as David chastises him before having him executed. And he says to them this incredible statement. How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? When we view the life of Jesus, it is covered with respect for the providence of God. Jesus, the God of the universe, showed deep respect for the government God had in place. He never tried to argue against it or overthrow it. His encounter with Satan in the wilderness is bathed in Scripture, bathed in respect and honor for the order and the ways of God. And yet, while Jesus deeply valued the ways of God, while David valued the anointed one of God, it would be the very absence of such respect and honor that God would use to rescue us from sin. Jesus is the perfect anointed one of the Lord. And yet he was mocked mercilessly, ridiculed, spat upon, slapped, flogged, and crucified. As the Son of David hung lifeless on the cross, can't you hear David's words echo across that dark scene? How is it, O mankind, that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? But it was this very dishonoring, this moment when the anointed one became a curse, that salvation found you and I. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed, dishonored is everyone who's hung on a tree. David is an honoring king, foreshadowing and honoring dishonored king. Chapter 27, verse 1. David said in his heart, now shall I perish one day by the hand of Saul. Feels like a fair point. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Seriously, you should drop your Bible when you read that. Like, what? Remember, what's the whole point of getting a king? to get rid of who? The Philistines, right? Now David is going to do what? He's going to go to the land of the Philistines. Crazy. Crazy, right? Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose, and he went over. He and 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. That's one of the five areas of the Philistines. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. David seemed to know in his response to Saul that he was going to be forced out of the land. It's no small deal at all. None of us would want to have to leave our own nation, but it is far bigger of a deal for an Israelite. We've seen in the book of Leviticus that the presence of God dwelling in the land of Israel singularly defined their uniqueness. To leave the land is to be banished from Yahweh. Hence why in David says in verse 19 of chapter 26, "For they," the enemies of David, "have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of Yahweh." I won't be in the land to share in his presence. And they're saying to me, "Go serve other gods." Chapter 27 represents David being exiled from Israel. He is banished by the leadership of Israel and relegated away from the presence of the Lord. Before David ever sat on the throne of Israel, he was exiled from it. In a far more spectacular way, Jesus, the son of David, was exiled on his way to the throne. So I picture David having to leave Israel, a land he loved and the only one he had ever known, all because of the selfishness of Saul. Man, that makes me mad. But my sin, our sin, banished Jesus from a land he loved far more than David ever loved the land of Israel. My sin banished Jesus from the only land in which he had ever eternally lived, the presence of God. And the author of Hebrews captures this so well when he says in Hebrews 13:12, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify," that is, in order to set apart the people through his own blood. Jesus, David, is an exiled king foreshadowing the exiled king. Verse 5 of 27. "Then David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So 16 months. "Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Gershurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land. He would leave neither man nor woman alive. He would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments. And he'd come back to Achish." So David finds himself, he's in this land of exile, the land of the godless Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel. Well, surely we can see the parallel of David in the land of the Philistines as a picture of the Son of God entering to our world of sin and evil, exiled. David had no more business in the land of the Philistines than Jesus had in the world of sin and brokenness. David could not help himself, though, but to use this as an opportunity to make war on the enemies of God. David begins using his time in exile to destroy the enemies of the people of God. These people that he destroys These are actual people that should have been destroyed when the people first came in the land. I gave you some references of where they were commanded. Every one of these is commanded to be destroyed, and they weren't destroyed back in Joshua. Except for the Amalekites. Amalekites, remember, they should have been destroyed by Saul, 1 Samuel 15, and they weren't. In a similar way, we see Jesus unable to help himself. Unable to help himself, but make war against the enemies of God while he was in exile. Throughout his ministry, he regularly confronts the diseased, the lame, the blind, the unclean, the outcast, and the broken. He regularly defeats death by raising the dead. Three different times he raises dead people. When he encounters demons, the demons quickly try to surrender, realizing that Jesus will destroy them. But Jesus certainly made the most of his exile as he defeated our ultimate enemies of sin and death on the cross. But not only did David fight the enemies of God, but he regained ground for Israel. Verse 6 says, "So that day Achish gave him Ziklag," and Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Ziklag was a territory given to the tribe of Simeon, but they lost it. Now David, while in exile, goes and regains ground. Oh, in a far more spectacular fashion, Jesus regained lost territory for us in his resurrection. While David regained some lost land, Jesus regained all the lost territories and then some. He not only regained for us the opportunity for us to live in and with the presence of God, but he gave us a new opportunity to live in the presence of God without the possibility of losing our stance because of sin or temptation ever again. Quite a land grab. So here we can take a lesson from David and a lesson from King Jesus. While we're in exile, don't merely survive, but go to war against the enemy. Like David and Jesus, we are in exile so long as we are on this side of heaven. But we don't need to sit idle. We can do war on the enemy of our soul and the enemy of God. We can do war against sin. Further, we can make war in the same fashion that David made war. You hear verse 9? David didn't go down there and just give them a small timeout. And David would strike the land and would leave neither woman or man alive, but take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments. This is the very thing that Saul failed to do. As we seek to destroy sin, let us destroy it in the model of David, not in the model of Saul. And as we close out there in chapter 27, let me remind you of verse 2. "So David arose and went over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath. Verse 10, when Achish asked, 'Where have you made a raid today?' David would say, 'Against the Negeb or Judah, or Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites.' And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.' Such was his custom all the while he lived with the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, 'Ha, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant.'" This is really interesting. Commentators on 1 Samuel 27 are mixed about how to understand what David's doing here. Most see the actions of David as very negative. He ran from the land. He went over. That's verse 2. He deceived Achish, and he acted in ruthless ways. So surely this is a blight on David. But others see it in more favorable terms, much like I've actually painted it so far. I think the answer is mixed. Certainly it's not purely positive. David is exiled and chose to be exiled. That is, he made the decision to go into the land of the Philistines. He's living at peace with an archenemy of Israel. He's intentionally deceiving his host, to put it mildly, and he's leaving people to believe he's willing to turn on even his own people, because he's telling them he's killing his own people. Surely that's not positive. And yet the fruits of his time there are undeniable. The return of Ziklag to the people, the defeat of the enemies of God. So which is it? Is David's time in exile a good thing or a bad thing? I think it's mixed. I think it's intentionally mixed. As we look at David's record, we see some wins, and we see that he had to accept some losses. How could you get the fruits of his exile without these compromises? Right? Perhaps the point here is that we're left to accept the complexity of leadership in a fallen world. I mean, we constantly see this with leaders throughout history, right? General Patton, is as courageous as it gets, but stubborn, harsh, and quite uncouth. Winston Churchill, who we opened up with, a brilliant man, courageous, hilarious, a strong leader, but quite abrasive, opinionated, and a bit loose on the liquor. So maybe this is just what you get when you get a leader in a broken world. Praise God, this is where we see a stark contrast between David and Jesus. This is where they differ. This is where we see the Son of David differ from every other leader in human history. Every other king. Nothing comes close. For all of David's complexity, you get mere simplicity in Jesus Christ. Jesus brings about the fruits of his exile without the slightest tinge of compromise. He never has to deceive. He never leaves anyone guessing if he will disown his own people. We never question whether he is there out of fear or out of faith. He gets massive eternal fruits without the slightest bit of compromise. There's no other king like it. There's no other king like it. So I think as you march through 1 Samuel 26, you get this picture of an incredible king. But all the while, it is just casting us forward to say, praise God, you haven't seen anything yet. The King of Kings will be hunted. He'll be humble. He'll be honored, honoring while dishonored. He'll be exiled. He'll be a warrior. He will be exceedingly fruitful, and all the while, fully uncompromised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the King of Kings. We thank you for the Son of David. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that he left all of the riches of heaven, that he accepted an exile like no other. And yet while here, he did war against the enemies of God. Father, thank you that he endured the cross. Father, thank you for the incredible love that you have shown to us to allow our sin to find its target in the cross of Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we pray that you allow us to trust more, follow more, bank more on this incredible, incredible, uncompromising King. We ask all these things to you, Father, through King Jesus, that your spirit will continue to grow and help. Amen.